So if you came in here and you weren't sure what today is Shabbat Shuvah. Just in case for some reason it's like, well, what's today? You notice that 5, 6, 10, it's Shuvah is a 15-point Scrabble word. 5, 9, 13, 14. And Shabbat is a 14-point Scrabble word, just in case you were wondering. So Shabbat Shuvah literally means the Sabbath of return. But it is also a play on the term Shabbat Teshuvah. That is a Sabbath of repentance, which actually, it's a Sabbath in itself, but technically that's tomorrow in terms of Yom Kippur. It is a Sabbath that occurs between Rosh Hashanah and immediately prior to Yom Kippur. That is, if during the 10-day period, that if there are two Shabbats, then it is the one closest to Yom Kippur. It is to be a time for reflection leading up to atonement during Yom Kippur. There's a method to my madness here. There's a method to God's madness, even though God is perfectly sane. We have spent a great deal of time on this reflection part, having actually started upon the beginning of the month of Elul, and for Jerry, the beginning of summer. I mean, her period of Elul was much longer than ours, actually. It has now been 39 days of reflection with the intention of seeking his righteousness. We're not doing this for kicks and giggles. The whole point of this is drawing closer to him. Judaism provides a framework for this Shabbat by asserting that every single life is imbued or is provided with unique purpose. A human being creates many coins from the same die, and they are all identicals. The Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed is he coins all people from Adam's die, and not one looks like another. This is why every person must say, the world was created just for me. This quote comes from Tractate Sanhedrin, chapter 11, and is calling on each individual to recognize his or her uniqueness and as a result to make a distinctive contribution in life. In other words, you can't ride someone else's coattails. God made you uniquely to be you, and your contribution is yours. It is not a lesson about taking. It is a lesson about contributing and doing something extraordinary with your life. In other words, it is identifying that which is unique in us, leads us to think less about what we need and more about what we are needed for. Why are we here? You hear this question, well, what's the purpose or the meaning of life? I've responded to that at some points, but the question is, what are we needed for? Does this not define what purpose is? Not to just be taking up space, expelling carbon dioxide, adding to the carbon footprint of the world? What are we needed for? Part of this aspect of righteousness we are pursuing is not about our needs, but about how, as his creation, we are to be used ultimately for him and for his purpose. Psalm 139, verse 14. I thank you because I am awesomely made wonderfully. Your works are wonders. I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes could see me as an embryo. But in your book, all my days were already written. My days had been shaped before any of them even existed. God, how I prize your thoughts, how many of them there are. So our service can be viewed in many ways, taking care of those in need. 8 times in Deuteronomy by itself, we are reminded of the orphan and the widow. Deuteronomy 24:19. When harvesting the grain in your field, if you forgot a sheaf of grain there, you are not to go back and get it. It will remain there for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, so that Adonai your God will bless you in all the work you do. Basically, through our carelessness, we're providing for the needy. Oh, we missed some stocks, so don't go back. Harvest once, basically, is what God is saying. From whom Yeshua also reminds us that they will be with us as he prepares his Talmidim for his departure. In Matthew chapter 26, when the Talmidim saw it, they became very angry. This was about the time when he was anointed with the oil, the very expensive oil. And they said, why this waste, they asked. This could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. But Yeshua, aware of what was going on, said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. So he had to remind them Don't look on the surface of the tangible, but look at the act that is being performed. And be reminded that what Torah reminds you of, you will always have with you. Yet it can also convey service to Him. There is no greater act of service than sharing the good news of the kingdom of Adonai, where Yeshua is our King. You won't be compensated here for it, although somebody may provide for you. But ultimately, your reward awaits you in the kingdom. Yeshua spent the last years of His life proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. This message was then taken up by His Talmidim, those who were with Him and followed Him. Their service was dedicated to His work. I'm not saying that you have to throw everything away, but I am saying it is to be part of your life. You are indeed His witnesses to the teshuvah you have already done and whom this turn has transformed your lives. Yes, there are times when we struggle, when we consider ourselves not to be worthy of His mercy and thus our forgiveness. But it is faithful persistence on our part that once the truth of Adonai's good news has been revealed to us, we can no longer be the same, and thus we must be transformed. This transformation is ongoing because we still endure battles with our old self, the old nature, that pesky residue that still remains. Shaul speaks of this battle in Romans chapter 8, for he writes, "For the Torah could not do by itself because it lacked the power to make the old nature cooperate. God did by sending His own Son as a human being with a nature like our own sinful one, but without sin. God did this in order to deal with sin, and in so doing, He executed the punishment against sin in human nature." Verse 4. "So that the just requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who do not run our lives according to what our old nature wants, but according to what the Spirit wants." In other words, there's a battle going on inside us. "For those who identify with their old nature set their minds on the things of the old nature, but those who identify with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Having one's mind controlled by the old nature is death, but having one's mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind controlled by the old nature is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Thus, those who identify with their old nature cannot please God. But you do not identify with your old nature, but with the Spirit, provided the Spirit of God is living inside you. For anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of the Messiah doesn't belong to Him. However, if the Messiah is in you, then on the one hand the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand the Spirit is giving life because God considers you righteous. And if the Spirit of the one who raised Yeshua from the dead is living, and that is living in you, then the one who raised the Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit living in you." So you have this battle going on. So when the pesky old nature rears its ugly head and subdues your new nature, Adonai has provided us a way to return to Him. Returning to your true self, that is your new nature. Through repentance is what Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of return, is all about. You do not need to be Jewish to appreciate its importance and recognize its potential positive impact on your life. Yet by embracing this Jewish mindset, this Jewish thought, you are able to understand the complexity of what is found throughout Scripture and thus apply it to your life. The contrast to what is understood by a majority of believers remains elementary. Yet you have embraced graduate level understanding. Thus, let your education of this day and time, comprising a 40-day time frame, continue. There are four steps to repentance. Teshuva is actually a process of self-evaluation and self-improvement. The Rambam counts four primary steps to teshuva. Step one, recognize and discontinue. If I were to associate a song to this first step, it would be "Stop in the Name of Love." That is the love of Adonai. How do we identify these improper actions? Torah. Simple. Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not known what sin is. For example, I would not have become conscious of what greed is if the Torah did not say, thou shalt not covet. This is where you have to put on your study hats and search Torah to find if anything you are doing is against Adonai. Keeping in mind you are not alone in this pursuit. You have Adonai's Torah written on your heart, having embraced Yeshua and therefore the promise of the new covenant, with one of those promises being the Ruach HaKodesh residing in you. So you are fully equipped. You have everything you need to search the recesses of your mind, the depths of your soul, to eradicate all that which is against God. Second step, verbally confess the action, thus giving the action a concrete form in your own mind. Sometimes we think things, but they fleet. Yet when you're introduced to somebody and one of the tactics for memory is that you repeat the person's name as they're saying it to you, this makes their name more concrete in your mind. It's like, oh, their name, and you say it in your mind. It's like, okay, yeah, I'll remember it. What happens? So this doesn't have to be done to an individual, though it would make you accountable. Yet your confession would be ultimately to Adonai. Psalm 32, starting in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away because of my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. The sap in me dried up as in the summer drought. When I acknowledged my sin to you, when I stopped concealing my guilt and said, I will confess my offenses to Adonai, then you forgave the guilt of my sin. The third step in teshuvah, regret the action. Evaluate the negative impact this action may have had on yourself or on others. In other words, weigh the cost of your transgression and the impact it has had on your life and those in your life. David confesses to Adonai in Psalm 51, wash me completely from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my crimes, my sin confronts me all the time. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil from your perspective, so that you are right in accusing me and justified in passing sentence. Step 4, determine never to repeat the action again. This is where the rubber meets the road. Picture a better way to handle it. There are two different types of transgression, those between a person and God, and those between one person and another. Part of this time between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur is to reconcile with anyone you have had issues with. This practice is not foreign or absent within the New Covenant writings. Yeshua conveys in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, starting in verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the temple altar, and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift where it is by the altar and go make peace with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. So these are the four steps of teshuvah for repenting and returning to Adonai. Likely more involved than you originally thought, yet not unreasonable or impossible to accomplish. So during this stay, Shabbat Teshuvah, there are three prophetic portions that are read. Hosea chapter 14, Micah chapter 7 verses 18 through 20, and Yoel or Joel chapter 2 verses 15 through 27. They are intended to teach us what repentance means and how Adonai shows us grace. Grace is undeserved favor, thus making forgiveness of our transgressions a gift. Do not even think that our repentance makes us deserve forgiveness. So with Hosea, we're reminded of the wisdom of returning. The last chapter of Hosea, a prophet of Israel, who is instructed to marry a harlot. What is to transpire within Hosea's writings as inspired by Adonai is an illusion, not illusion, but allusion, that we need to pay attention to. His relationship is ultimately a picture of Israel's relationship with Adonai, as the last chapter of Hosea's writings reveal. Return, Israel, to Adonai your God, for your guilt has made you stumble. Take words with you and return to Adonai. Say to him, forgive all guilt and accept what is good. We will pay instead of bulls the offerings of our lips. In other words, confession is required first before truly returning. Asher will not save you. We will not ride on horses, and we will no longer call what we make with our hands our gods, small g. For it is only in you that the fatherless can find mercy. I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from him. I will be like a dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily and strike roots like the Lebanon. His branches will spread out, his beauty be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like the Lebanon. Again, they will live in his shade and raise grain. They will blossom like a vine, and its aroma will be like the wine of the Lebanon. Ephraim will say, what have I to do any more with idols? And I answer and affirm him, I am like a fresh green cypress tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Let the wise understand these things, and let the discerning know them. For the ways of Adonai are straight, and the righteous walk in them, but in them sinners stumble. What can we glean from Hosea's words? The prophet of the northern kingdom, shortly before Assyria had come to destroy it, gave Israel a four-part message. In verses 2 through 4, he brings words of repentance and return to God, rejecting all idols and reliance on human power. In verses 5 through 8, God will heal and restore them to a place of love, blessing, and divine protection. Verse 9 by itself, you need God, capital G, not idols. And then in concluding Hosea's writings, basically, those who are wise understand the need for repentance and rejection of idols, even in an unwise generation. So there's a lot there. Then we have Micah, the miracle of forgiveness. Verse 18, chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning the sin and overlooking the crimes of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in grace. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will throw all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will show truth to Yaakov and grace to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors since days of long ago. A short passage, but no less impactful. Micah, prophet to the southern kingdom in days of apostasy, gave us instruction about the wonder of God's gracious pardon. His final words, as inspired by Adonai, conveys to us that Adonai prefers mercy to judgment and easily forgives. Adonai attacks iniquity when we return to him, destroying the record of our judgment. Adonai desires to restore and reconcile, not remember past offenses. And then we come to Yoel, who I will summarize here. Yoel, whose era is not known, gave to Israel a message of contrition, deep sorrow over sin, followed by God's fierce love and blessing. In verses 15 through 17, Yoel calls for a public display of emotional repentance. This repentance is characterized by a gathering of everyone, great and small, and the weeping and intercession of leaders for the people. And then in verses 18 through 27, God's response to this contrition is jealous or fierce love. The idea is that God longs to see his people restored with an emotional fervency. When the people cry out with emotion, God reacts in kind, loving, and restoring with zeal. God will restore his people to blessing if repentance is real, if it is true. So what do these teachings convey to us? That Hosea emphasizes soul allegiance in returning from idols to Adonai, whereas Yoel emphasizes emotional repentance. Does it pierce your spirit and soul? Hosea's emphasis is on the will and Yoel on the emotions, yet both are teaching repentance. Their instructions add to each other, giving us a full picture of repentance as a choice and a deep felt need. And then Hosea and Yoel both speak of healing and restoration, whereas Micah emphasizes the grace behind the very idea of divine forgiveness. In Hosea, God promises to turn from anger. And in Yoel, Adonai is jealous to restore his people. But in Micah, Adonai is unique among all the deities of religion for his eagerness to show devotion and love. So what does this show us? What does this ultimately show us? That God's mercy is greater than his judgment, and thus is reflected in his word through what are identified as the 13 attributes of Adonai. We read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Adonai passed before him and proclaimed his name. Adonai is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by their children and grandchildren and even to the third and fourth generation. So this is how we are to understand his attributes. On this day, on Shabbat Shuvah, the Orthodox Jew will study these 13 qualities of God. So let us review these 13. Adonai's name is mentioned twice at the beginning of verse 6. What do we take this to understand, or how do we understand this? That Adonai is merciful before a man commits a transgression. And that ultimately Adonai is merciful after he commits a transgression. What does this mean? God doesn't change. That his grace is consistent. His mercy consistent. That the Almighty Lord of the universe is ruler and nature of mankind. Four, that he is full of affectionate sympathy for the suffering and miseries of human frailty. Five, that assisting, helping, and consoling the afflicted and raising up the oppressed. That Adonai is long-suffering and slow to anger. That he is abundant in goodness, granting his gifts beyond the deserts of man, the deservingness of man. That he is true to himself and speaking the truth in love. That he remembers the good deeds of the ancestors to a thousand generations. That bearing with indulgence and failings of man, and also that man's evil deeds spring from the malice and rebellion against God, that man's shortcomings due to his heedlessness and error, he recognizes these things about us, and that ultimately he will not allow the guilty to pass unpunished, but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. As a messianic believer, both Jew and Gentile, we too have studied Adonai's attributes on this day, not to mention throughout the year. He is revealed to us through our study of Torah. You have studied and seen firsthand the complexity of Adonai and yet experienced the simplicity of his word. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 11, "For this mitzvah which I am giving you today is not too hard for you. It is not beyond your reach. It isn't in the sky so that you need to ask, who will go into the sky for us? Bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it. Likewise, it isn't beyond the sea so that you need to ask, who will cross the sea for us? Bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it. On the contrary, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart. Therefore, you can do it." Word of God is not beyond your reach. I want to close with an excerpt from an article that I had been reading pertaining to an event from 1987, that of the confirmation hearing of Robert Bork, nominated by President Reagan to fulfill a vacancy for the Supreme Court of the United States. The head of the Senate Judiciary Committee, who made the following statement, is Joe Biden. In a forecast of what his own judiciary would look like, Biden opposed Bork. Not because he lacked the legal credentials to be on the court, Bork was considered one of the leading legal scholars in the country, but because Bork didn't conform to Biden's view of a good judge as a left-wing legislator from the bench. Biden lectured Bork, and this is what he said. "Will we retreat from our tradition of progress, or will we move forward, continuing to expand and envelop the rights of individuals in a changing world, which is bound to have an impact upon those individuals' sense of who they are and what they can do? In passing on this nomination to the Supreme Court, we must also pass judgment on whether or not your particular philosophy is an appropriate one at this time in history. Robert Bork Perry, that judges aren't supposed to interpret the law in light of the current political zeitgeist, that is, the current culture or climate, but according to its original meaning. And this is what he said. If a judge abandons intention as his guide, there is no law available to him. And he begins to legislate a social agenda for the American people that goes well beyond his legitimate powers, he or she then diminishes liberty instead of enhancing it. The truth is that the judge who looks outside the Constitution always looks inside himself and nowhere else. Now, we're going to do a little bit of an exercise here. We're going to substitute judge for person and Constitution for Torah. If a person abandons intention as his guide, there is no law available to him. And he begins to legislate a social agenda for himself that goes well beyond his legitimate powers. He or she then diminishes liberty instead of enhancing it. The truth is that the person who looks outside the Torah always looks inside himself and nowhere else. Hopefully you're seeing a very narrow parallel between these two. If we look outside of Torah, where do we look? But we look to self. We look to humanism. We look to rational thought. Does this make sense? To look inside oneself and nowhere else ultimately leads us to following another set of standards, another Torah, so to speak, for which the passage that I read to you in Romans 8 reveals the distinct contrast. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation awaiting you, awaiting those who are in union with Messiah Yeshua. Why? Because the Torah of the Spirit, which produces life, produces this life in union with Messiah, has set me free from the Torah of sin and death, the Torah of self. The other place that you look beyond that which is God's standard. So our standard by which Shabbat Shuva and this whole time that we have been experiencing, our standard to look at, our benchmark is God's word in terms of identifying that which we need to deal with. So keep these things in mind. You have a benchmark, you have a guide, you have a roadmap for what Shabbat Shuva is. You have an understanding of what Teshuva is. Four steps. Basically, I've given you more homework. There's more that you have to do than you ever thought, but it's not that hard. It's just more detailed, more involved. So keep these things in mind as we continue on this Shabbat. So if everybody will please rise.